This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 40. The Tribulation, Part 29. The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 12. Chart for this is chart number 15. This session first published December 11, 2022. Angels play an important role in God's economy. He and the Son employ their angels to deliver messages, which is the literal meaning of the Greek angelos, to reassure and comfort humans, to fight for and protect humans, and to carry literal judgment to humans. The three angels presented in the passage before us, Revelation 14, verses 6 to 12, are delivering three different messages. The first offering hope by means of the gospel. The second forecasting the approaching fall of, quote, Babylon the Great, end quote, which in the Revelation represents, quote, Antichrist's worldwide political, economic, and religious empire, end quote. MacArthur. The third pronouncing the doom that awaits those who worship the beast. These three messages have a central theme. Judgment is imminent, and constitute the offering of God's final avenue of escape, his last offering of salvation extended before the axe falls, followed by a clear promise of that which awaits those who turn down his offer. Even as various plagues and judgments have been meted out, to those on earth they must seem by now interminable, unrelenting. God still offers unbelievers one last warning before the final, absolute, no-turning-back judgment descends. Let's read the first portion of our passage, verses 6 to 8 of Revelation 14. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Let's look at the first angel. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. There seems to be no significance to the adjective another, apparently just meaning something along the lines of, here's one more vision of another angel. There is, however, significance to where the angel is. He is flying in mid-heaven. The ESV says the same thing using different words, while the NIVs are rather disappointing. The word translated mid-heaven is Mesurani Mati, which means the zenith, the sun at the meridian. That is, the angel, as the ESV has it, is directly overhead. Thus, at the point in the sky most visible to the most people on earth. And remember, the common phrase in God's word, "those who live on the earth," always refers to unbelievers. Because it is important, we need to split a few hairs here to understand just what message the angel is bringing. First, in our common versions, only the NASB and ESV have it correct, an eternal gospel. The rest have the, implying the familiar New Testament gospel. But there is no definite article in the text itself. Second, it says it is an eternal or everlasting gospel, so there must be something different about it. Third, the word evangelion, translated gospel, means good news, but verse 7, which gives us the content of the angel's message, is not the familiar gospel of salvation in Christ through his atoning blood. So what are we to make of this? Well, J.A. Sice says it best, I believe. This is a little long, but it's well worth the time. Here's what Sice writes. Paul once said, "If an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And when he so said, he spoke the very truth of God. But it is the truth with special reference to the present dispensation, till the church period has come to its end. For here, when the judgment is come, an angel from heaven preaches, and what he preaches is not the everlasting gospel, as the English version is, but a gospel everlasting. It is not indeed another gospel, for it is in inner substance the same old and everlasting gospel, but now in the dress and features of a new order of things. The gospel, as its contents shape themselves in its address to the nations when, quote, the hour of judgment is come, end quote. And the great final administrations are in hand. He continues, "Of course, then, we have here another dispensation, a different order of things from that which now obtains. The same is also intimated in the features of the word preached. It is no longer the meek and entreating voice beseeching men to be reconciled to God, but a great thunder from the sky demanding of the nations to fear the God as over against the false God whom they were adoring, to give glory to him instead of the infamous beast whom they were glorifying, to worship the maker of all things as against the worship of him who can do no more than play his hellish tricks with the things that are made. And all this on the instant, for the reason that the hour of judgment is come." That's J.A. Sice. Early on, we discussed the different and progressive dispensations found in chart number 2. And here we see them coming into play. The dispensation of grace, that is, the present church age, is now over in our text. In our dispensation, angels do not proclaim the gospel of grace. They do not preach. But during the tribulation, they will. And although his message is technically not a different gospel, Galatians 1, 6-9, it is a gospel for a different time, a different situation, a different sort of people dwelling on the earth. This is not a graceful gospel, but a more forceful, imperative gospel. Frankly, it is a gospel for which I lobbied at the end of session 38, a fire and brimstone gospel. Now let's look at verse 7. "And the angel said with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." It is the same gospel, just presented in a different manner. This is delivered forcefully to every nation and tribe and tongue and people as a last chance imperative. Let me offer a Lample paraphrase. Before you know it, every one of you is going to be knee-deep in hellfire. This is a last call. Declare yourself for the true God. Give him glory instead of that pitiful human you've been following. Do it now, or you will burn for eternity. Finally, John Walvoord offers an interesting take on this good news. He writes, "The everlasting gospel seems to be neither the gospel of grace nor the gospel of the kingdom, but rather the good news that God at last is about to deal with the world in righteousness and establish his sovereignty over the world. This is an ageless gospel in the sense that God's righteousness is ageless." That's an interesting take. He's saying this is a gospel, a good news, for believers, for those martyrs lying under the altar in heaven. This is indeed the gospel. It is good news that God is declaring his righteousness once and for all. Now the next two angels punctuate that gospel message with the bad news for all those who will reject it. Verse 8. "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" The seventh bowl of wrath, announced in Revelation 16:17-21, records the actual fall of Babylon, with all of chapters 17 and 18 adding details subsequent to the fall. It is there that we will dig deeper into the details of Babylon in the Revelation, but for now, this verse contains the following description for Babylon. Quote, "She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion," or you might translate this wrath. The word is thumos. "The passion of her immorality," end quote. To what does this refer? Who or what is Babylon? I said earlier that in the Revelation, Babylon represents, quote, "Antichrist's worldwide political, economic, and religious empire," end quote. Let's add some more details to that, because this can be rather confusing to the casual reader. We hear the name Babylon and, of course, think of the city on the Euphrates River, which is modern-day Baghdad. The Babylonian Empire, founded by Nimrod, Genesis 10:10, subsequently ruled by, among others, Sargon I, Nebuchadrezzar, which is the Bible's Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar. Our present verse echoes the prophet Isaiah, where he writes in Chapter 21, verse 9. "Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground.'" That's Isaiah. That is a prophecy of the city of Babylon falling before the Assyrians. But that is not what is referred to in the Revelation. In the Old Testament, Babylon was the literal city or empire representing the very worst example of licentiousness, immorality, and corruption. In the New Testament, the time of the Apostle John recording the visions of the Revelation, that dubious distinction was held not by Babylon, but by Rome. So we could say, as do many scholars, that the name Babylon simply refers to the restored Roman Empire. And that word Roman in scare quotes, the empire pasted together by Antichrist. That may be true, but it doesn't give the full picture. There's much more behind this Babylon. I do not do it often, but I would like to quote from Alan F. Johnson's commentary. For the most part, he's been little help in this study, but his comments here are helpful. This is Alan F. Johnson. "It is simply not sufficient to identify Rome and Babylon. For that matter, Babylon cannot be confined to any one historical manifestation, past or future. Babylon has multiple equivalents. The details of John's description do not neatly fit any past city, whether literal Babylon, Sodom, Egypt, Rome, or even Jerusalem. Babylon is found wherever there is satanic deception. It is defined more by dominant idolatries than geographic or temporal boundaries. Now note, the ancient Babylon is better understood here as the archetypal head of all entrenched worldly resistance to God. Babylon is a trans-historical reality including idolatrous kingdoms as diverse as Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, Nineveh, and Rome. Now note this. Babylon is an eschatological symbol of satanic deception and power. It is a divine mystery that can never be wholly reducible to empirical earthly institutions. It may be said that Babylon represents the total culture of the world apart from God, while the divine system is depicted by the New Jerusalem. Rome is simply one manifestation of the total system. That's good. That's a good way to think of this. Here the second angel prophesies, he confirms, that the corrupting influence of Babylon is doomed. For the time being, we will leave it there until we get to chapters 17 and 18. So far, the first angel holds out a last chance for unbelievers to repent, to follow God and His Christ instead of Antichrist, and thus avoid the lake of fire. The second angel has proclaimed that very soon the immoral culture of which they are a part is doomed to fall. Now the third angel puts the frosting on the cake. Let's read verses 9 to 11 in our text. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." We now have a third angel offering a third vision of the imminent future. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The casual reader may not realize it at first, but this passage, verses 9 to 11, in conjunction with the previous, verse 8, is a powerful, gut-wrenching picture of what awaits those who reject Christ. The metaphors employed, quote, "drink of the wine of the wrath," end quote, or "mixed in full strength," are not just florid euphemisms for the sake of color. They present a hideous turn of events from what we now experience in this dispensation. Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, just after Christ's return to the Father, marked the beginning of the church age. And almost 2,000 years later, we remain in this dispensation of grace. Every day of our lives, as believers, we dwell in God's grace. We are enveloped in it. It is His grace that allows the believer to find hope in a fallen world. There is so much of God's grace that He even shares it with unbelievers. It's called God's common grace. That He sends rain not just for the crops in the Christian's field, but for those in His agnostic neighbor's field as well. Here in our text is a picture of a far different dispensation. A time when there is none of God's grace on earth. None. In verse 8, we are told that the licentious Babylon the Great has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, or the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The word is porneos. It is a picture of humanity being utterly enthralled, utterly consumed within an orgy of rebellion, idolatry, and hatred of God. They will be, as it were, drunk on what Satan has to offer, embracing it to the full. And there will be no hiding who and what they are. God will not need to examine their hearts. Their allegiance will be branded into them for all to see. And to those already satiated with the Antichrist wine, God will dispense a second course of his own intoxicant, the wine of the wrath of God. On any occasion, a potent vintage, but now, quote, mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, end quote. The Greek is literally mixed, unmixed, and I won't attempt to pronounce it, which refers to the common ancient practice of diluting one's wine with water. That was typically how they drank wine. They would dilute it with water. It was rarely full strength. This wine will not be so diluted, so weakened in strength, but dispensed, quote, untempered by the mercy and grace of God. Walvoord. Let that sink in for a moment. God's anger, his wrath, has always existed. He is the same God today as he was when he opened up the earth to swallow those who dared to rebel against Moses. Numbers 16, verses 28 to 33. The difference is that now that same wrath is tempered by his grace, even his common grace. But no more. Not in our narrative. In the moment described by the third angel, remember, a messenger sent directly from God with his words, that wrath will be poured out and these made to drink of it full strength. There will not be a particle of grace or mercy included in this judgment of pure, undiluted condemnation. Walvoord writes, the righteousness of God is as inexorable as the love of God is infinite. The love of God is not free to express itself to those who have spurned Jesus Christ. That's John Walvoord. And what will be the fate of these adherents to the beast? He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Those who align themselves with the lies of Antichrist will suffer unrelenting torture in the lake of fire. No longer a vision, but the actual event in the narrative occurs later. Let's read that. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. 1,000 years later, Satan himself will join them. Next chapter, chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Verse 10 ends with an unexpected phrase, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. My guess is that most of us, when we do think of hell, consider it to be a place absent the presence of God. That would be one of the qualities that defines it being hell, the absence of God. But Scripture is clear that there is no place in all of creation shut to its Maker. Turn, please, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And let's read verses 7 to 10. Familiar passage. But now, listen to it in light of this study. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. So this psalm makes clear, if I make my bed in Sheol, synonymous with hell, you are there. What form this presence will take, we cannot say. But if God is omnipresent, and He is, then that would include even the bowels of the lake of fire. Perhaps, as John MacArthur suggests, quote, unrepentant sinners will be banished from God's presence relationally. They will not, however, be away from His presence in the sense of His sovereignty and omnipresence, even in hell. End quote. For many people, even some Christians, this is a bridge too far. It is sufficiently difficult for them to believe that, quote, a loving God would send individuals to eternal damnation and torment. It is too much to ask for them to believe that He would superintend their stay while there. But I do not think we can read this verse any other way. This brings up another issue that I've mentioned before. How many of us grew up thinking that heaven was the domain of God, and hell, here the final lake of fire, the domain of Satan? But that's not true. God is creator and sovereign over all, and the devil will be an inmate, not the sovereign, of hell. Bottom line, kings keep watch over their domain. Now finally, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. John Walver defines for us the phrase forever and ever. He writes, their torment is not a momentary one, for it is described in verse 11 as continuing forever, literally, quote, into the ages of ages, end quote. The strongest expression of eternity of which the Greek is capable, end quote. It's John Walvoord. Verse 11 seems redundant at first, but does drive home the point. It stresses that this torment in the fire and sulfurous gases, brimstone refers to sulfur, the fire and sulfurous gases of the lake of fire will not be of brief duration, but forever and ever. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. God's word, no less from the lips of Jesus himself, is clear that this will be an eternal punishment for those who reject Christ. Hell is not a brief respite from God and his ways, finishing with nothingness. Many believe that there's judgment, that there's punishment, But then that becomes nothingness. That's not what God's word says. That's what today's culture wants it to say. It doesn't say that. Jesus didn't say that. Turn please to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus, answering his disciples' question about who is, quote, greatest in the kingdom of heaven, end quote, says at the end of verse 8, "It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire." He then repeats the application with another body part. "It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." Now turn to chapter 25. Matthew 25. In his discourse on the final judgment, in which he illustrates how he, personally, quote, "the Son of Man," end quote, will separate the sheep from the goats, he closes in verse 46 with this regarding the goats. Quote, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." End quote. In this, Christ is saying that the torment of those consigned to hell will be as eternal, as everlasting, as the blessed rest of the redeemed in heaven. Ending on this dour note, we need to remind ourselves that indeed all three of these angelic messengers will bring good news, a gospel of good news for the redeemed. This passage represents the affirmative confirmation of many, many prayers from the redeemed for justice. And the martyred saints under the altar will by no means be the first. Turn please with me in closing to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, or Asaph. And follow along with me as I read some portions from it. Let's begin with verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." Now verse 8. "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." Verse 11. "They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Now verse 15. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Ah, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment! They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Now, we must end on the last section, verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.